Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Noah Albrecht. I am not one of the pastors here, but I've been given the opportunity to teach this morning, and we have a lot to go through. This is a very dense passage, so let's just dive into it. I have a quote I want to start off with. It's quite pithy, and here we go. What must a text be if it can, by itself in a way, turn itself in order to shine again after an eclipse with a different light in a time that is no longer that of its productive source? And was it ever contemporaneous with it? And then again, repeat this resurgence after several deaths, counting, among several others, those of the author, in the simulacrum of a multiple extinction? It's quite quaint, huh? So that quote comes from Jacques Derrida. It's published in Margins of Philosophy in 1972. And if that sounded muddled, you're not alone. It took me a long time to go through this quote. And please don't tune out, I'm going to explain it. In his usual pedantic style, the French philosopher was attempting to make the point that an idea cannot be communicated reliably, particularly as it is removed from the space-time considerations of its origin. That is, an idea from a different culture or a different time will necessarily have a different meaning to you than that for which it was intended. Now, it seemed to me if he really believed such a thing, he wouldn't have bothered trying to communicate it. The lines of culture and time are pretty arbitrary. After all, if you just employ reductio ad absurdum, you keep zooming in on the differences which you may have or I may have, and to separate our perspectives on a given idea, you could find that we all hold different experiences, and so surely none of us could communicate clearly to one another. But this defies all common sense, or else obviously you wouldn't be here. You're here because you believe you can understand what other people are saying, despite our differences in experience. And Derrida actually acknowledged this issue elsewhere as a paradox of metaphysics, but he didn't substantiate his position in any sort of meaningful way. Instead, he went into how you must interpret the literature by a modern interpretation of the culture in which the piece was written. Ergo, applied today, some say that the Bible is misogynistic just by virtue of modern social interpretation of the ancient Middle East. Today, Derrida is known as the father of deconstruction, and his ideas continue to grow in popularity, especially as of late. But his ideas and the crux of his argument are actually very old. Nietzsche and Kant had actually said something much to the same effect before Derrida, but even before that, it's actually as old as the garden. When the serpent asked Eve, "Did God really say?" and doubted the interpretation of God. And uncertainty seems to be a virtue in and of itself today, as though the end goal of our questioning should be more questions, which in turn beget even more questions. My friends, are there answers we can trust? Can we know anything for certain? And if so, how do these pertain to who we are? And what is our purpose? And in today's passage, we're going to examine answers given by Jesus and a voice from heaven, and then take a look at the response presented by the crowds. So we're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. That's on page 889. I'll give you a moment to get there. It will help you to have the passage in front of you, because I won't constantly refer back to the exact verse numbers. Now, if you haven't read the Bible before, I'm going to refer to chapters and verses. Chapters are the big numbers at the beginning of a section. Verses are the small numbers, usually next to some statements. All right, let's dive into this passage. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So there came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. "And for the Son of Man to be glorified, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?
But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And it's the word of God. Let's spend a moment in prayer. God, I just humbled this morning to talk about your word, the presence of the body. Your word is so incredible, so high and above us. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak through this sermon and that it would bless the body. I pray that you would give people hearts to listen, help open their ears this morning and teach them what you would have them to learn. God, we long for you to be glorified. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we'll just start with the context. This is the last week of Jesus' life before he would die on the cross for our sins, rise from the dead, and then later ascend into glory. And some Greeks were at the Passover, which was allowed, but Greeks could not enjoy all the same benefits of worship, particularly at the temple as the Jews. So you see, I have the temple out there, and kind of make out beyond that big wall separating everything, that's as far as the Gentiles were allowed to go. Once you breach into the big wall, only the Jews were allowed in there. So the Greeks were not afforded the same access at this point. The Passover feast is prescribed in Leviticus 23. The first and seventh days are a holy convocation. There's no ordinary work that was allowed. And it was in remembrance of how God spared his people of the last plague when he was rescuing them from Egypt. He had the angel of death pass over households that obeyed his instruction. Those who ignored God, their firstborn was slayed by the angel of death. The feast was in larger representation of the overall rescue that God accomplished in leading his people out of Egyptian slavery. And the Greeks, wanting to see Jesus, went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, who in turn got Andrew. Philip and Andrew are the only Greek names in the disciples. But Andrew is the brother of Simon, so I don't think we should really extrapolate this to mean too much. Philip, Simon, Peter, and Andrew are all mentioned as being from Bethsaida. Since they all bear Greek names, Peter's being a nickname, it is believable there was much overlap with Greeks in the region. And as a brief corollary, it is unique how God uses people's cultural backgrounds to the effect of bringing outsiders to himself. I remember just a couple years ago during a Friday service, I was in line waiting to get some food, and behind me I met a fellow who was from China. He hardly spoke English, but he spoke fluent Mandarin, of course, and I was really struggling to communicate with him. But I found just behind him Caleb Swing. And Caleb Swing, though he's not here anymore, he had lived in China, and he spoke fluent Mandarin. So I got Caleb connected with him, and Caleb was able to have a ball with him. So I really appreciated having him in that moment. I appreciated how God created that access. But moving on, apparently the Greeks were allowed to see Jesus. And here we are given our first set of answers. Jesus answers their request to see him with an explanation of his purpose. And his explanation contains 4 points. First, that the Son of Man will be glorified imminently. Jesus declares that it is now the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified in reference to himself. Now let's understand this. First, the Son of Man was not a humble title. It referenced Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 22. The Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days, who's God, and be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Second, this is not a literal hour, obviously, but the moment of Christ's crucifixion and glory have been first prophesied briefly some 4,000 years before this moment. So it's idiomatic. Now, to apply these pieces of knowledge to Jesus' statement, the clock was ticking down in his last moments of mortal life. At the cross, he would be glorified, but at that moment, he wasn't glorified. This is important to understand how much Jesus humbled himself in order to take upon the cross. And Paul explains this point in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Moving on to point two, he presents a paradox of life and death. First, Jesus declares a grain of wheat must die to become a fruit-bearing plant. Interestingly, he says a seed will remain alone if it doesn't die. Not that it would be unfruitful or unrealized, but that it would remain alone. And this would indicate Jesus' own role in bringing about the redemption of mankind, such that this imagery would be fulfilled. If Jesus hadn't died, but remained alive, we'd have no payment for sins. After all, if Jesus doesn't become the true vine from whom we branch out and grow fruit, then how can fruit be grown? Fruit cannot grow without the plant. It doesn't just grow in thin air. And obviously during this gardening season, that's fresh on our minds, especially with this cold weather coming in. The second image that he presents, one of the seeming paradoxes of the Bible, Jesus separates those who are secular from those who are heavenly. Those who would love their lives and lose it, and those who would hate their lives and gain eternal life. Now, I don't have the time I wish I had to discuss this teaching in full, but I would highly recommend, for the sake of your souls, to go back and listen to the previous two sermons with this passage in mind. John and Perry did splendid jobs handling the topic which this passage would address. By way of reminder, John discussed the contrast of Mary's affection for Jesus and Judas the traitor's affection for money. And last week, Perry discussed the worldly root of envy. Listen to their sermons again, then reflect on this portion of Scripture. And God, I'm sure, will have something rich for you in pursuit of understanding the passage. Surely it's better than whatever show you're interested in, or what's one evening? Or perhaps just listen over four commutes. God will richly bless that, I'm sure. Moving on to point three, the nature of a Christian, the purpose of a disciple of Jesus. To serve Jesus is to follow Jesus. One cannot follow or serve Jesus without partaking in the road that Jesus has taken. Jesus correlates following and serving communicatively. To serve him is to follow him. To follow him is to serve him. So necessarily, if one does not serve Jesus, obey, that one does not follow Jesus. This is useful for discerning sects which are not Christian today. This is also how Jesus is Lord to us, because we serve him as our Lord. And following with verse 25, it also then applies that the Christian must himself die to bring about fruitfulness. Romans 6:4 expounds the nature of this dying. It says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The born-again Christian will then necessarily bear fruit. Also, this answer of Jesus states the one who serves Jesus and thereby follows him, the Father will honor him, which is incredible. Just to think God would honor or even recognize someone like you or me in any context. And this clearly contrasts the man presented in Matthew 7, which describes someone who says they serve Jesus, but Jesus denies them access to paradise. He says he didn't know them. How can such a one who claims to serve God by actually doing work associated with God still as yet not be saved, except that they never followed Jesus? And this answers the questions that we may have about unsaved Jews or Latter-day Saints, Muslims, many other groups. It is not enough that one perform works or honor Jesus with their lips, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:8. The final point Jesus makes in this section is that the Father be glorified. Here Jesus shows the reality of his human nature. Unlike what the Gnostics would believe, Jesus' human nature was not an illusion. Jesus is troubled at the thought of receiving the wrath of God due him as a propitiation for our sin, to take on the guilt, shame, and filth of our wretchedness such that he must be crushed. Yet as still, he would follow through in his purpose. He would not ask to be saved because he took on flesh to fulfill this very purpose of redemption, and his obedience to the Father is perfect. Jesus' ultimate passion was the glorification of the Father's name. And following with the previous part about following, obeying Jesus, that should also be the disciple of Jesus' greatest passion and concern. Moving forward, Jesus' last comment elicits an answer from heaven. The Father sends a voice to glorify his name once and commits to do it again. And the people are understandably confused about the voice, so Jesus explains in three additional points. First, that the voice was for us. The Father is confirmed not to Jesus, who is in communion with the Father since before the universe began, but for the sake of us via a loud voice sent from heaven. The Father is united with the Son in purpose. Jesus shows here the reality of his divine nature. Jesus experienced eternal communion with the Father. Jesus is God before willingly releasing his grasp on the rights afforded to him as God to become a man for our salvation, as was explained in the passage I read earlier, Philippians 2. And here at this point in Scripture, some think this purpose of God and his commitment to the glorification of his own name is vain. But to what other purpose should God be committed? There's none above God, so he gives glory to his own name. Should God not recognize his own self? From God's commitment to his own name and nature, all other things in which we delight flow. In contrast, it is vain that we should suggest God not glorify his name, or that we should worship ourselves, or anything besides this true God, because we are not, nor will we ever, by nature, be objects of worship. Additional point number two, judgment has come on the world. God provided a sign for us that we would believe in the one whom the Father sent. Judgment had come, as Jesus announced, to judge the world by casting out the ruler of the world. Jesus would clarify later that this was not the time in which he would judge the world in the final sense. This was a judgment on the world's systems by opening a door from the soul culture of death and futility in which we live. By Satan's temptation, this world had fallen into rebellion, and so Satan conformed the world to his own image. Thereby, Satan ruled in a sense, though the book of Job really shows us he is powerless apart from God's willingness to allow him to exist and act. By way of example, here are just a few judgments that the cross pronounced. First, the wages of sin is death. God will punish those who remain in sin. Sin for those who would believe in the Son is paid in full. And these are just a few by example. There are so many more, and I'd encourage you to think about this later. Satan could no longer rule this earth as the de facto leader, bringing accusation against those made in the image of God, that they must remain condemned. And the last additional point, Jesus would draw the nations. By accomplishing the salvation for all who would believe in Jesus' atoning works on the cross, the lifting up that he references, anyone from any nation could approach the cross for the redemption of their sins, and the exalted Savior for the resurrection of their bodies and the regeneration of their souls. Calling back to Philippians 2, this is what it says right after I left off. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Moving on, we see the crowd answer. That's what the text says, and then Jesus responds. The crowd answers Jesus by what was clearly their own misconception of Scripture. They were confused. But instead of submitting to the crowd's question, Jesus asserts a correction to them. Light was in their presence that they could not understand, or that they could understand, submit to Jesus' revelation, though it will shortly be shown that they would not understand. Indeed, they could not, as we'll get into next week. We should submit to Jesus while there is opportunity. The light will not tarry. Jesus did not tarry there. And this follows with Proverbs 4:18-19. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Believers are sons of light. The Father is called the Father of lights in James 1:17. Those who are saved partake in characteristics indicative of God as restored image bearers of God. By nature, we, his regenerated servants, are also of light. Jesus confirms this in Matthew 5, though we are not the source of light. That is in John chapter 1. So as long as there is the church, there is opportunity for the gospel to reach the unsaved masses. By this and all other descriptions in the New Testament, the church is a divine institution, not a human-constructed social one. It is a divine institution, an instrumental for spreading the message of the salvation of mankind. Without the church, there is no more remaining light for the world. Only darkness will tarry. It is a popular thought that God does not need us to save anyone, and this is certainly true, because we save no one. However, God has purposed that the church is the exclusive means by which the good news of Jesus' coming would be preached. Muslims who dream dreams showing gospel truths are led to Christians for interpretations. Saul was led to a Christian to receive an explanation for his vision of Jesus. Cornelius, who was approached by an angel, was still given Peter to explain the gospel message. Another thought on this verse. Historically, many of the nations now considered utterly unreached today had much more gospel representation in the past. Africa, Central Asia, and India, even portions further east at one point, had more Christians. St. Augustine, for instance, wrote from Numidia, which is Algeria today. That's in North Africa. Japan, just a few centuries ago, had many missionaries and churches until persecution in the 1600s sent Christians underground or into dispersion. See, my friends, there are only so many of us to kill and persecute. While the church universal is growing, God will not keep the window of opportunity open forever. It is his judgment to give people to the darkness, but his mercy to prompt his church to return to such people. And there is an end to opportunity. We are a light so long as he keeps us here, but darkness is the fate of those who will reject him. Many of us understand this fact and lay down our lives, not just in the existential sense, but our time and our resources for the sake of the gospel and the glorification of God's name. If Jesus called the nations to himself, then we as his followers and servants must labor to that point. we go out to the nations. And I am so thankful for this church. We have so many missionaries out and abroad, just in East Asia and Central Asia and the Middle East, all throughout in East Europe and South America and Central America. The church here has been so active in that. And it's taught me so much about what it means to follow this and spreading the gospel to the nations. But moving on, let's revisit the answers of the crowd. The people hear Jesus' words and try to refute them by what they heard from the law. Not only did they misunderstand, but notice how they describe their relationship to the law. The law that they heard. Jesus, or James, warned of such people in his epistle, chapter 1. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Christianity is not something that can be test-driven. It is so inclusive to include the nations of the world, but so exclusive that only those who actually believe in Christ in an effectual way will be saved. Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, 13, 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. No one who tarries by the gate, representing Jesus and his salvific work, will be saved. Nor any who simply appear to have crossed, but only those who have actually entered through the gate will share in Jesus' resurrection. These people in the crowd only knew enough to deceive themselves. And here, I would especially ask our younger folk to pay attention. Our middle schoolers and high schoolers. I didn't know today was Senior Appreciation Day. I kind of knew when I was presenting this sermon to the pastors. They said it would be Senior Appreciation Day. I thought we were appreciating the old folk in our church. So I didn't know until today. I wrote this sermon before this, but now here's some applicable advice. Just think of it as a send-off. So as I brought up in the beginning, uncertainty and doubt are becoming central virtues in today's society. Though this really only extends to interpretations which contradict the current cultural milieu, that is, the current cultural context. While it can be humble to admit an ignorance, it is a false humility to presume that nothing is knowable. If God so wishes to communicate to people regarding what he would like them to know, is he incapable of communicating it? We absolutely encourage seeking the truth in this congregation, but we actually understand that you can arrive at truth. Let's take this warning from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." There's a difference between seeking the truth and endless critiquing, between reformation and deconstruction. In response to these, I urge you to air doubts and questions about the Christian faith and seek answers. I've known a ridiculous amount of people in my 8.5 years of being a Christian who have left the faith. They don't always leave to atheism. Some would still call themselves Christian, but their lives and values look nothing like what is espoused in Scripture. See many of them living today, selfish, lovers of money, proud, ungrateful, irreverent, slanderous, lovers of pleasure. Don't be like these people. Instead, ask your questions to mature believers. Look for people in this congregation who you trust, who have been walking with Christ for a while and shown their faith in Christ. You are remarkably blessed with a congregation that is so in love with Jesus, that is deep in its relationship with Jesus, with so many mature believers. I would encourage you to seek them out. I myself have always loved to receive earnest questions. I remember just a couple years ago sitting out there with a young lady who was a freshman in college, and she had the courage to ask me why we hold to the biblical ethic of sexuality that we do. And we talked for a good 1.5 hours about that and came to a satisfying answer in the Scripture. Next, I would urge you, read the Bible and actually do what it says. In relation with my previous point, I still ask questions. I have grappled much, and I still grapple with this, what the role, if any, violent force has in the life of a believer, which is an incredibly uncomfortable matter to discuss. There's so many implications from that question, but I don't sit passively on it. I don't ask people who don't share my worldview. I search for the answer in the Bible. I pray about it. I talk about it with mature believers in my life, men on my small group, and I come to grips with aspects of the answer that are challenging to me, especially because I'm naturally mercurial and violence comes a little more naturally. One critical command that I would suggest you obey in the Bible that would be good for you to prioritize is the 5th commandment, honor your parents. This isn't meant to be a curveball, though my dad loves to remind me that this commandment exists pretty much every time we talk. I bring it up because Paul referenced this in the passage I just read about people who are disobedient to their parents. And if you are here, likely you have parents who prioritize the word, which you should thank God for if you haven't. I do not have parents who are very knowledgeable about the Bible. One is quite hostile to it. Yet still I have heeded, not perfectly of course, the biblical call to honor my parents. It has been fruitful and essential in my spiritual walk. It is for your good to follow in the pattern of Jesus, who honored his father, even when he was called to a tortuous death. Now, why even bother going through all this trouble? Why go through all the trouble of seeking? Well, why did Jesus go through all the trouble for your sake? The Hebrews 12, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All of our greatest longings will be ultimately satisfied in God. Pleasures at his right hand are forevermore. With that, I have a broader admonition for all of those who do not follow Jesus here. I would urge you to consider the answers given in the Bible to life's biggest questions. Consider Jesus' answers from the passage today and believe in Jesus while he is accessible, because your window of opportunity is always closing. And should you reject his death in payment for your sins, should you not follow and serve him as the rest of us do, you will have to answer one day to him for your sins. And he is holy, he is just, he shows no partiality. Now, band, you can come up and make some closing points. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't despair by the flood of false teachers and the multitudes who go with them. Paul's warning to Timothy that I read earlier ends with this: but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. I, for one, in reading this passage over and over again, am not intimidated by any person or concept in this world, but rather by the immensity of the depth of God's word and the certainty in his deliverance upon them. It's true. It was a major struggle to condense this passage into a sermon. Trust in the answers that God has revealed in his word, and don't be swayed by the world's values. Paul goes on to say immediately after the warning I read earlier, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:2-4 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promise, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. God has provided everything you need to understand and navigate this world with the answers in his word. And with that, I'll wrap up my teaching with this hymn that was written a couple centuries ago. It's called How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. It's been very impactful on my heart these past couple weeks. And I pray that it will center your thoughts on God's word and a gratitude for it. It goes like this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's close with some prayer. Our Father, glorify your name. Grow in us a greater affection and a greater value of your word. We confess that we have all placed too much weight on the opinions of people who do not know you. We confess that we have at times ignored the answers provided in your word when we needed them most. Grant us repentance and give us faith to persevere through the valleys of this life along the narrow path. Help us as we pray to you together in our worshipful singing to renew our desires such that we surrender our idols, since they can never satisfy us. Instead, be you at the center of our lives, our thoughts, and our treasure. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.